So I propose a toast. Here's to every failure tried. Here's to friends that cash can't buy. Bonds that won't be severed. Here's to love and here's to life. Here's to fighting side by side. Here's to us together, you and I.
The song you're listening to is called I Propose a Toast. It's coming off of John Foreman's new album that's about to release soon. And I thought I would feature it because there's a connection with today's interview. And so I had the pleasure of interviewing Mark Foreman. If you don't know who Mark Foreman is, he is a pastor. He spent years and years and years working at North Coast Calvary Chapel there and was the lead pastor for a ton of years. Now is semi-retired. He still teaches there and works there, but he's kind of handed over the reins to someone else. And he wrote a book, and that book is called Holy Jesus. And he wrote it way back in 2008. So I was late to the party. But this book was so ahead of its time that I wanted to bring Mark on to chat about it. And I think it'll be really profound for you as well. I hope you enjoy it. Loved being able to chat with him again. The dude is super great, super generous, really smart, and his book is so good that I can't speak highly enough about Mark Foreman, and really think that the ideas that he wrote way back in 2008 in Holy Jesus are something that the church today in 2024 needs to listen to. And so without further ado, here's my interview with Mark Foreman. Well, all right, Mark, how's it going, man? How are you?
It's good to see you.
It's good to see you as well. We've never met, but I feel like I know you a little bit just because of reading your stuff and even checking out some of your sermons, where it's been really interesting for me because I didn't really know who you were until very recently. And I picked up your book, Holy Jesus, and began to read it. And it's really launched me into, since I've read it, into like my own personal, I don't know what I would call it, like a revival, where a lot of things have been clicking into place afterwards. And it was a pretty profound moment for me, genuinely, spiritually. But before we dive into that, can you give an intro for people who don't know who you are, like who you are, what you do, and what you're about?
Yeah, I am currently pastor emeritus at North Coast Calvary in Carlsbad, California, just north of San Diego. And I was not raised in a conservative church, so wasn't familiar with the gospel until I had an encounter with Jesus at the age of 18, during the hippie era, and I was playing in rock and roll bands and experimenting, sadly, with a few drugs, and had this encounter, which obviously profoundly changed my life. This 55 years ago, and but since then, I went on a quest to share Jesus and teach about Jesus to people who were unchurched, that there's a church language, there's a church culture, there's sometimes a fundamentalistic culture that people who want to say yes to Jesus have often said no to the church. And I don't think they're getting a fair hearing as to who Jesus really is. So that's my quest.
Yeah. And yeah, that's honestly a lot of what this book is about, and it's part of what for me was really like, wow, this is very profound in reading this thing. Because my background is I grew up in a Christian home, I grew up in a conservative church, and often the way that I would see Jesus was very typical of white Western evangelicalism, in that it's very heady and it's about believing the right stuff. And it often didn't invade my personal life. And I've been through a journey myself with that of undoing stuff. Going to Bible college was big and like learning some stuff. But as I've gotten older too, because right now I'm 26, about to be 27. So I'm still young, but I've been growing a lot. And this book for me was really profound And I found it really interesting because it was written in 2008, which is, believe it or not, almost 20 years ago, which is really weird to say. I'm like, I don't know how 2008 is getting close to being that long ago. But this book blew my mind. And I think, like you said, it's the way that you see Jesus and the Christian faith and what that practically looks like that for me was like, man, this is like the stuff. And it really did honestly launch me into like just seeing my faith really differently. And I still don't know fully how it plays out in my actual life, but it became really integrated into everything. Like the book says, like it's about holy Jesus and he cares about your entire whole life. And so for people who maybe haven't read this book and don't know kind of maybe some of the thoughts that you have around what it looks like to follow Jesus, can you explain what you mean by holy Jesus and what that looks like, or maybe how it's different than what people would usually think following Jesus typically looks like?
Yeah. Well, the seed of it came out of a course I was teaching in seminary called Christian Wholeness. And I realized that when we think about Christian wholeness, really the subject matter became, do I believe in physical healing or don't I believe in physical healing? And I realized that the subject matter was way bigger than that. It was the fact that it was really how we viewed the word sozo, salvation. And so you go back into the Hebrew and the Greek and you realize that sozo, the word for salvation, that's the Greek term, it was really very holistic. Hebrew thought is very holistic. The word shalom is just, even our word soul in the Hebrew is for your whole being, whereas we in the Western world think of it as Casper the ghost.
Yeah.
That's one day going to go to heaven.
Yeah.
So when Jesus came and proclaimed the kingdom of God and wanted us to surrender to his kingdom, oftentimes our evangelical proclamation is interpreted as Jesus loves you and wants to snatch your soul and take it into heaven. And that's the process. And to heck with your body, to heck with your marriage, to heck with your income, all of these things, you know. Whereas the Hebrew thought was that when the Messiah comes, he puts everything right. So to be sure, we live, as some would say, in the already but not yet. The kingdom of God has come, and yet we still wait for it to be fulfilled. So not everything all at once happens to us, but the question is, what is God's intent? And God's intent is for complete salvation to come to every human being. And it's not for us to decide how much of that happens, but it's for us to proclaim that incredible good news.
Yeah. Well, and that's what I think is really profound about it. And even for me recently, after in reading this, I dove really deeply into some works by different authors. And one of them was N.T. Wright, because he talks a lot about this, about how we in the West have often, like you said, made Jesus just about trying to get our soul into heaven, and it's very separate from creation, and our soul is somehow separate from like our actual body and our life, and it's about so much more than that. And even this week, I'm having to, at my church, they're getting me to do the introduction sermon to Romans, which I'm like, I don't know if I feel ready. But in studying it, I was like, oh, this book is so much more than just about Paul's systematic theology of how to get to heaven. That's not, which is sometimes what we've turned it into. And it's about so much more. And so this whole idea of Jesus invading every area of my life, not just to change it so that I can get my ticket into heaven, but to actually bring wholeness to me, was like super profound. And what was crazy to me was, I live in Canada, so my context is a little bit different, but still similar to you guys in the States, is that it still felt like this message of holy Jesus and the idea that Jesus wants to invade every aspect of your life and bring wholeness into it isn't something that the Western church as a whole has still grasped. Like, it still feels like a struggle that we're, and I think we've made progress, but I found it interesting that in reading a book that was like written 15 years ago, that was still so profound today and felt like it was still speaking into a lot of the issues we're still facing. And I think you can see it in a lot of different aspects of the way maybe Christians live out their faith in the West. Yeah. And some of the things that we still do and buy into, that's like, oh, it's really interesting. So for you, in looking back on writing this, and even in this idea, why do you think that the Western church in particular still seems to struggle with this idea of holy Jesus? And why do you think, yeah, that it seems like it's something that is almost resisted or something that we just don't see? Why is it still something, I don't know, that it feels like most of the Western church hasn't grabbed on to still?
Yeah, that's a great question. By the way, for your listeners, it's W-H-O-L-L-Y.
Yes.
I thought of calling the book Holy, Holy, Holy and give the three different spellings.
Oh, yeah.
For holy. But yeah, we're talking about wholeness. And I think it's largely because of our roots. We're Western, which means that we've been influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek thought, and particularly Plato. And Plato, I think, is an amazing writer. He greatly influenced C.S. Lewis, and I love C.S. Lewis. But even Lewis, it is a lot about mostly heaven, the ultimate thing. So I think that's the primary reason that, that Greek thought kind of had the idea that the soul is good, the body is bad, you know, except for when it came to the Olympics. But that, you know, that, you know, and then that carried over, and you see that in Gnosticism, you see that in some of the monastics, where the beating of the body, the you know, buffeting the body, as if the body was the cause always of our sin. We could have been amazing if it wasn't for our bodies.
Yeah.
So all of that comes from Greek thought. It doesn't come from Hebrew thought. And so that's part of it. I think the other part is the long-term wait we've had for the second coming of Christ, where we realize, oh, I'm going to die. I have an expiration date. And so we begin to think, okay, I am going to live forever. It's going to be in heaven. But we really fail to think the way N.T. Wright does about, no, the whole gospel message is about God winning. God created a world and put us on it, and he's going to get it right, even though we got it wrong. He's going to redeem creation. He's going to redeem this planet. He's going to redeem society. He's going to redeem us, our bodies, our relationships. That's what he's all about, which is a very different perspective than snatching our souls into heaven. So I think that's, and then probably the third reason is we pastors, I'll blame it on us, we kind of still propagate what the, I call this a thin Jesus. I almost called the book No Thin Jesus. This is a very robust Jesus.
I think that's the thing that was really profound to me, is that there was a time in my life years ago where I would maybe hear something like this and be like, ah, like this is missing, because it was all about not going to hell. That was really what Jesus was about for me at the time. And to read something like this, I think I would have initially been like, ah, like you're missing whatever. And it's like, no, it's like that is a part of faith. But there's more, like Jesus is bigger, like you said, like a thin Jesus. There's actually more to Jesus than just this. Like we sometimes focus on this tiny aspect that is important, like salvation and heaven are great things, but they're not the ultimate thing that all of the scriptures are moving to.
Yeah, and my experience after 50 years of pastoring is that we have this huge mansion. And the foyer, the entryway of the mansion, is forgiveness. And I've got thousands of people hanging out in the foyer and not passing through it to discover all the different aspects of the mansion. So we do forgiveness really, really well, and it is so paramount. But the rest of the world And some of the world doesn't even think about forgiveness anymore, sadly. It's so morally bankrupt. Yeah. But they do think about holistic living a lot because of the influence of Eastern thought. And I think it becomes a doorway for me to have conversations with people because they have stereotyped Christians as being very thin in our care about the world, our care about people. But when they see that we know we have a very robust view of God, of salvation and of wholeness, human wholeness, they become intrigued.
Yeah, I totally agree. Because I've seen that, and I think it's become more and more, but I've seen that in people that I've interacted with, that people are drawn into being like, oh, because I think people do have a perception, and Canada's a little bit different. We've almost lost the perception of what Christianity is, but a perception of what Christianity is, and it's about essentially do the right things and don't burn for eternity. And when they hear that, oh, it's actually about Jesus invading your entire life and wanting to bring wholeness to you and to show you what it means to be truly human. It's like, oh, like that's interesting. Tell me more. And even people have been having a more holistic faith. Like John Mark Comer has been influential on me of being like, because I used to be like, what does following Jesus look like? It looks like reading my Bible and praying for things. And reading my Bible specifically to get head knowledge. And it shifted to being like, oh, there's like a whole world of like spiritual practices and like Jesus wanting to invade every area of my life, not just my thoughts. And so as you're talking about that, when you look at someone who's maybe shifting from the foyer of hanging out in the forgiveness foyer, which is really awesome, it's the entry point, but then moves into the rest of the mansion and begins to experience not just Jesus as saving them for eternity and forgiving them for their sins, but then wanting to invade their entire life and experiencing the rest of the mansion. What does that look like? How does that change maybe the way followers of Jesus live or act or behave?
Well, I could break it down real easily into two parts. One is the invasion of me, my character, my behavior. My thought process, and we call that oftentimes transformation or sanctification. I'm thinking of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we're offering ourselves as sacrifices unto God. He says, offer your bodies. He doesn't say offer your soul, offer your bodies. And so that involves my actions, my thoughts, everything that goes on in my body. But then I go over to Ephesians, where Paul is asking us to put off, put on, go into Colossians, where he asked us to put to death. He uses essentially three different metaphors when it comes to sanctification and transformation. One is put to death, one is an offering, and one is clothing. Put off, put on. I think I like the clothing one the best. It's less gory. But the other half of transformation is bringing transformation to our world. And that means our neighbors, that means creation, that means evangelism, it means good works that are going outward. So it's broken up in my mind into two parts. And I can't really sanctify individually without the outward. And that's been the mistake of, I think, not particularly the great monastic movements. They were very outward, but some in monasticism have just been very, very inward. And the same is true in evangelical Christianity. I'm fixing myself to fix myself so I can fix myself so I can get better at fixing myself.
Yeah.
And we're like a little hamster on a treadmill. But and then there's the outward part. And the outward part stretches me inwardly because now I'm with people. Just think of it. When someone, like I thought I was almost perfect at the age of 19 until I met my wife and I wanted to love her. And I started seeing all these flaws come out. imperfections about me. And I thought, what, is she bringing this out in me? What is she causing this or what? No, it's you can't live a perfect life in sanctification without rubbing against people and being out amongst people and learning how to love. And learning to love Christ's way outwardly is very, very difficult. It's a challenge, but those two parts play in our lives, and that becomes the whole mansion. We begin to discover the area of the gifts. We begin to discover the fruit of the Spirit. We begin to discover ways to serve others. We begin to discover flaws in ourselves. All of this is holistically ongoing.
That's what I think is really profound about that, is that it doesn't just invade one aspect of my life. So thoughts, sure, are something that people have felt, or even morals, where you're like, oh, like the way that I live should change so that I can get to heaven, which is interesting. But I've seen that Christian thought. But then it's like, oh, no, this includes spiritual gifts. This includes how we interact as the church. This includes creation, which is controversial, because usually when people think of Christians, they don't think of Christians caring about creation. This invades how I treat random people on the street. Like, it invades all of those different aspects of my life. And it's really different. And I find much more profound and like, wow, this is incredible, than when it was just about thoughts. And you dive into this a little bit more. And you dive into something really specific that I found challenging, because at times I felt it myself. And it was this idea of how the church is often seeing faith as Christ versus culture, versus Christ in culture. And we like to create, almost like the monastics did, and there was lots of good things, but you kind of want to run off into the desert and create this little Christian silo that's safe and away from culture, because we look at what's going on in the world and go, oh, it's so evil, it's so corrupt. I just want to run away and have my little safe space. And there's a part of me that wants that. Like, if I'm honest, there's a part of that that is attractive to me, where it's like, it'd be nice to like get away and I can have my Christian music and my Christian movies. And I can just worry about loving the people who are in my church and in who are already believers, and could kind of silo myself away, and even silo away parts of my life that aren't considered Christian. So when people look at their jobs, they're like, well, that's just what I have to do to make money. And or when they look at who they vote for, it's just about a political party for whatever reasons. Like, it's not, it's seen as two different things sometimes. Where, as what you talk about, is that, well, instead of Christ versus culture, we should actually be seeing Christ in culture. Where instead of siloing away and being like, we have Christian music, that we actually are like, hey, we're Christians who make music, and we're actually going to be in the industry with other people. And same thing with filmmaking, same thing with our workplace, same thing with our entire lives. That instead of running away and siloing ourselves off, that we're actually called to not invade culture, sounds intense, but in a sense, enter into culture, because that's where the people are. And so for you, because you talked a bit about this in your book, about what this looked like in your own life and the shift from this initially, because I think you were a part of the Jesus movement to some, or whatever that was.
Yeah.
Where that was a thing. And you experienced some of that and were like, Shoot, I think maybe I've gone a little bit too extreme in this, and that had to shift in your own life. So what did that look like for you to shift from seeing it as Christ versus culture to Christ being in culture?
Yeah. Yeah, well, it was radical. I was playing in bands, and when I became a Christian, and this happens in many people's lives, when you become a Christian, you have this huge network of unbelievers. You're a Lydia in Philippi, and you have this network, and God wants to use that network to bring other people to Christ, but there's this message. And so I brought our rhythm guitar lead player to Christ, and because we were playing in colleges and campuses all over LA, Orange County, we had this network. And I said, why don't we sit on the edge of the stage when we take the 15-minute breaks and just share some songs that we've written and let people listen to them? And many of them were Christian songs. And this is in mainstream schools that we're doing this. We're not preaching, we're just sharing songs. And And I got pushback from two areas. One was vice principals saying I was violating separation of church and state. And I would say, well, you didn't seem bothered when we were singing songs about free sex and dropping acid. But these songs upset you. Hmm. But the biggest pushback I got was from my musicians that have already left the world and gone into the church. And they would bring me scriptures saying, come out of the world, be separate. Leave Babylon. And I said, you guys are evangelizing the church. All you do is go from church to church singing your songs, and you're not out using this wonderful medium of music to proclaim the gospel. And you can see where this went in my family with my son. So with that, you take that and package it into every area of life. Business people think that they're being Christian because they have a prayer meeting, a secret prayer meeting at their business, you know. Yeah. Why not equip business people to holistically in their ethics, in their economy, in how they treat people and everything else, prepare people to travel that stream of culture. So the church has largely behaved Amish, in separating ourselves from the world and hiding in a castle and shooting arrows at everything that moves. And there's a lot of bad things in culture than easy targets. But it's much scarier to actually open the gates and move out into culture equipped. So I use the metaphor of the human cell. It could be any biological cell where you have the nucleus defining who the cell is. It's not the wall of the cell, it's the nucleus that defines the cell. Mm-hmm. And that's how it should be with the church. We should be so confident of who we are in Jesus and what it's all about individually and corporately, so that when we encounter a different worldview or a person doing other things morally, that we're not threatened by that, because the wall doesn't define us. Hmm. We can interface with people that are doing things that we would not appropriately agree with, but nevertheless, we know who we are in Christ.
Yeah. Well, that's really profound. And I think it really shifts the way Christians engage in the world. And it's fulfilling. It feels like it shouldn't be rocket science to me, because you think about it, you're like, oh yeah, like Jesus told us to be salt and light. What does that mean? Well, you have to like go out and be salt and light, and it changes the way even that you see people, because often we can see people and be like, I disagree with whatever lifestyle they have, whatever things they're doing, and you can begin to become very judgmental. And it's no longer about loving that person and like walking alongside them, which is something you never see in Jesus, that he constantly came alongside people who were living in a way that he would be like, and people who are also religious, that he was like, hey, I think there's more to life and God has more for you than maybe these things you're holding on to. But he never came at people in a judgmental way of like, I want to keep a distance from you because I'm holy and I'm uncomfortable with being around you because it's not what I agree with. And so I'm going to keep my distance and judge you from a distance. And instead, he went into people's homes. He hung around wells. He visited Pharisees. He did all kinds of things that would make us uncomfortable and made the people at the time uncomfortable, where a lot of the religious people were like, you cannot sit with prostitutes. You cannot engage with women. This is not how we do things. And he was like, I'm invading culture, where I'm going to go and bring my good news to people in a way that I'm genuinely caring for them. It's not about kind of almost like a pyramid scheme, because I think sometimes maybe we can think about this as like a pyramid scheme. And that's sometimes where the church can maybe grab onto an idea of Holy Jesus and then really twist it, where we go into the culture with the hopes of just simply converting people, which I would say, yes, I want people to know Jesus.
Absolutely.
But yeah. It becomes that we only engage with people with the goal to convert them, not because we actually genuinely care about them, which I don't see Jesus doing. And it's a pretty big difference between the two. You bring up a good point. Some people might not know this, and I don't know if you want to talk about this. You don't have to, but you brought up Tim and John, if people haven't put it together with your last names, that you're a Foreman. Tim and John Foreman are your sons. They were in the band Switchfoot, still in the band Switchfoot, making their own music too separately. And I remember because I grew up in kind of the Christian music era, and they were in particular, they were big, they were very large. And the first people I saw talking about this were even in their own lives, you could see this idea of Holy Jesus from you playing out in how they saw what they were doing. And it made a lot of Christians uncomfortable. I remember hearing people talk about the uncomfortability of them saying, hey, like we are Christians in a band, but we're not like a Christian band. And we don't feel like people are Christian plumbers. And like Jesus saves people. He doesn't save my plumbing and he doesn't save my music. It's like I make music and because I'm a Christian, it outflows into my music, but I'm actually just engaged in this industry and making music in general. And even for them too, they engage with lots of shows that intentionally would make, because they go to like the quote unquote, I can't think of a better word for it, but like the Christian conventions and things like that. It's not like they're like, we never do those things. But at the same time, they constantly engage with areas that would often make people who would be seen in the Christian industry, in quotation marks, uncomfortable. And they go to the places that would, that are mainstream, that people would be like, oh, we don't go here. And for you in looking at that, what have been some of the difficulties in shifting in that? Because you kind of talked about it for your own life, but even in watching your sons, for example, engage in that and face some of the maybe backlash people have, what are some of the difficulties in shifting someone's view of what it looks like to live out following Jesus in that way? What are some of the maybe difficult things or pushback that you've seen in that? But also, what are some of the positive things that you've seen from actually shifting from that?
Well, the positives are many. It takes a while. Mm-hmm. You know, by the way, when I got saved, there was no Christian music. Mm-hmm. There was only Larry Norman and Andre Crouch and the Disciples, and that was it. And so I watched in those early years the formation of what came to be known as Christian music. And I think the Sparrow Bird was one of the early pioneers in that. And the beauty of that is that we got to finally do all the music we wanted, and we didn't have to explain anything and celebrate everything. The detriment of that is that we moved on separately from the world, and we forgot what our mission was. And I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. So what is the purpose of the church? That's the ultimate thing. And oftentimes we think that the purpose, by the way, you mentioned plumbers. Yeah. The irony is while we're having this Zoom, there's some plumbers. You hear any background noise working in our kitchen. But the goal of the church, Jesus states the purpose really clearly in Matthew chapter 5, that you are salt, you are the light of the world. I mean, that's it. He didn't say you need to be the most right doctrinally of anybody else. We do need to care about our doctrine, and I care about the fundamentals of the faith. But that's not what he said. That supports the ultimate purpose. We make it the purpose to get into heaven. That is something we want to do, but that was not what he said. It was a very invasive concept, the metaphor of salt and light permeating the world instantly, but also gradually. So that's how I do it through my proclamation. I do it through my life. And if do it through my life, which the Sermon on the Mount is all about life and not about words, then that means I have to be in proximity to other people for them to see my life. It's a no-brainer. And so whatever my occupation or vocation happens to be, I have to make sure that I'm fulfilling that ultimate purpose, which is salt and light. So with that, the benefits of that are huge. People's lives are changed. You get to see lives changed and all of that kind of stuff. The detriment is the same that Jesus experienced, and it's the same the Apostle Paul experienced. Jesus did not differ with the Pharisees regarding their doctrine. you don't see doctrinal discussions. They're trying to find out what the meaning of love is, and he gives them the great two commandments and so forth. But what drove him nuts is that he ate with sinners. But there he is again. And if he was the Messiah, he would know that those are evil people, bad people, and we have to be clean. And then the Apostle Paul, the same way, what drove Paul nuts was not the Gentiles, but it was Judaizers. And Judaizers were people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that Gentiles had to become holy Jews and couldn't remain Gentiles. And it drove them nuts that Paul was hanging out with Gentiles. Similar story. And so today, it tends to drive us in a fundamentalistic culture nuts when we see someone hanging out with these people and you say, well, you know, those people are drinking with a beer in their hand, you know, we need to stop this. Or, you know, those people over there, you know, those people, and we forget our mission. Of course they're sinners. Of course they do good, bad, and ugly things, but that's our mission field. So here's a story. I was in Egypt, invited to Egypt right after the Muslim Brotherhood were elected to be the president and to rule the country. And within a few short weeks, the Muslim Brotherhood had burned or destroyed 70 churches. And so my friends call this meeting. It was a clandestine meeting because the government could track our cell phones and we had to take out our SIM cards and put them somewhere and move to a different place and have this secret meeting for 3 days. And on the second day, I heard my brethren say, God, forgive us and protect us from hating our Muslim friends, because they are our mission field. And it just blew my mind that they would humble themselves and say, no, these are our mission field. Now, if you took that into America today, it would be like taking to the Republican convention the mission field are blue people. Hmm. Or if you took it to the blue convention, that the mission field is red people. Hmm. Everything is so polarized now. Yeah. Nobody wants to be with these icky, ucky people that we hope they're not in heaven. Hmm. But that is our mission field. So the people that are struggling with their genders, people that are struggling with greed and judgmentalness and all of that, our hearts need to be one of mercy, compassion. Of course, God's going to judge all of our sins one day. But how do they ever find out about the gospel? Hmm. We have to step over those imperfections. We step out of our castle and build relationships and let Jesus be salt and light through us into those people's worlds.
Hmm. What keeps you going in that? Because I know that at times living like that can feel exhausting, because it can feel like nobody, I don't know, it can feel like sometimes that everybody is unhappy with you, or you can feel really uncomfortable in some situations with people who don't share the same faith and be like, this is hard and I don't always know how to handle this. And then people who would say, oh yeah, like we have the same, we share faith in Jesus. You can often feel the same thing with them, where it can feel like they're constantly, you're sometimes just facing an onslaught of being like, you shouldn't be with those people. How, because I assume that you must have faced that at some point, of like the difficulty of like, this is hard sometimes, where it feels exhausting, and it would be easier to just pick a silo, right? Either go over here or I go over here.
Yeah.
How did you navigate dealing with sometimes feeling that, I don't know, heaviness of, sometimes it can feel like, even though you're not, and there's other people who are doing the same thing, but it can feel like I'm alone and now I just feel isolated from everybody and it feels, I don't know, exhausting. Have you faced that?
I'll let you know. actually, I think in a positive way, I mean, that never goes away. There's always going to be someone who's coming around with a big Bible in their hand, wanting to judge. And I don't think you ever escape that. But I think we really do have to ask ourselves who we answer to. And it's Jesus. And that is so positive. It becomes, in our fellowship, it's become a snowball where you're kind of odd if you're not moving into your neighborhood, into your community, into sports, around the world. Everybody in our church seems to be on the move doing something because it's just what we're supposed to do. And it really becomes something that's more caught than taught. We don't abandon good doctrine. We do it even more. But we're excited about it because the goal is not to be right. The goal is to see Christ change my world and through me and in me. So that's why we're studying scripture. That's why we're praying. That's why we're fasting. That's why we meet, is to carry on this great message of Christ.
That's really helpful. As we kind of conclude, you talk about this idea towards the end of your book about the church becoming a church without walls. Where instead of being closed in, we kind of get rid of the walls. And specifically, because how long have you been at North Coast Calvary Chapel?
32 years, yeah.
32 years, that's wild. That's really cool. Because specifically for you guys, and even how you've seen that, because some people can hear that and be like, what does that practically look like to become a church without walls? What does that even mean? How have you seen that play out at North Coast? And what is kind of the shift from moving from a church that's closed in to then becoming a church without walls? Because I'm a pastor, and I'm like, how do you move people into that? And what does that practically look like? And how is that maybe different than maybe the way the West has been doing church traditionally for the last several years?
Yeah, I think a great story is what we did with Vacation Bible School. I don't know what your Vacation Bible School looks like, but we had just a few kids coming to it and a few aging ladies with flannel boards that were telling stories about Jesus. And I don't even know if people know what a flannel board is anymore. And we saw in Cairo, the church there reaching out to 5,000 Muslim youth with a thing called kids games. And so we replaced Vacation Bible School with kids games. And now every year we have 5,000 kids coming to do sports, dance, cooking, everything you can imagine for a week. And they hear the gospel, and half of them are unchurched kids. And you can imagine we have 700 volunteers that help make that happen. And so they're ignited in their faith. They see the change in the kids' lives. The kids that were unchurched, they start bringing their families. And so it is a snowball. It's phenomenal. So one of the things I did early on when I started talking about this to our church, maybe 25 years ago, I changed the metaphor regarding the locker room and the playing field, that I would remind our congregation after the church service was over. You know, we had great worship, great teaching, great offering, great everything. I said, now don't high five yourselves yet, because this is only the locker room. This was the preparatory time for what's going to go on in your lives this week. And I did that every week. Remind them that the church is only the locker room. It's not the playing field. And I think that really helped our church. It took a long time, because it's like bending steel. It took a long time for the church to gradually get a hold of this. But once they do, it's so exciting to live our lives outward instead of a defense. You can't win a game with the defense. And oftentimes the church is back against our goal with one on the 1 yard line. And the motto is, I hope the world doesn't score.
Yeah.
And we've got to get the ball back. We've got to be on the offense, which is a wonderful way to live as a Christian.
Yeah, it's really cool. It makes me think about, because even for you, because I'm like, oh, just thinking practically as a pastor, How did you guys shift that specifically, even for that event for kids, to be a way that, how did you make it so that, I don't know what it looks like when you say that kids are hearing the gospel, but at the same time, it's something that 5,000 kids are being sent to, and it feels like they can be sent to, that it doesn't feel, I don't know, because I've seen churches do this in a way that, like I said before, it's like we only care about you to essentially be a part of our pyramid scheme for Jesus, essentially, where it's not. And so non-Christians are hesitant to send their kids or to go to something like that. So what did that look like practically to shift it to an event where people were wanting to send their kids to, but at the same time, you still felt like you could authentically still be a church?
Yeah, we make it holistic. So it's holistic in every sense. So people get to grow in the sport or the interest that they're interested in. They get to grow in that. And that's genuine. So the cooking class is really good cooking, and the boys and girls in that, they really, really enjoy it. And that's enough. That's great. But they also sit in larger sessions and smaller sessions where they're hearing some very practical things about how their faith could operate, and they actually hear the presentation of the gospel. And then there's an outward expression where they have some compassion project that they're all bringing either funds or cans or baked goods or something, because they're going to help these people outwardly. And the kids get it like that. It's just so holistic. It's us in the church that's made things dichotomized, that we wonder, how is this all going to work? But it does. It's wonderfully holistic.
Mark, this has been really great. I wish I had more time. Your book, yeah, again, I read it multiple times over the last several months because it did profoundly change the way that I saw what it looked like to live out my faith. It made some things click that I would have said I knew, but maybe my actions didn't totally follow where my brain was at. So thank you for your book. I encourage people to pick it up. Just lastly, before we go, when you look at the Western church and you look at our particular situation, and even for you guys who have an election coming up, we have one coming soon as well, which will be a fun time, I'm sure. What gives you hope when you look at the church and when you look at what Jesus is doing? What are the things you look at that you're like, this gives me hope?
Well, it's Jesus primarily. I think that if you look at scripture, every time it felt really, really dark, God did something amazing. And yeah, it does environmentally feel dark right now. Like, oh my gosh, this is going from bad to worse. But I'm very hopeful that God is on the move. The other thing that makes me hopeful is I think Gen Z, I think, is looking for the Jesus we're talking about right now, the Jesus of Scripture. They have viewed the church as being isolated and judgmental. And as we get in the offense, we are going to show Gen Z this beautiful Jesus that I think they want to see.
That's so good. Mark, thank you for doing this, man. I really appreciate you taking the time to be on here. It's been a blast.
My pleasure. You and I.